Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Ephesians 5:17, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, last week we took a little break from our study of exclusive psalmody and preached a sermon on decision-making out of the life of Saul, as you remember, some of you. And this week we'll jump back in, and in jumping back in, I thought it, fitting to do just a brief review. The last time we met, we were talking about the objection that says something like this. I mean, here's how the objection goes, and I'm sure many of you have heard it, that why should psalmody be different from other elements of worship? Why should our singing be different from other elements of worship? For instance, they would say, the objector, that, when you're praying, you conceive words. You're speaking extemporaneously. When you're preaching, while you may have notes there, you're preaching for the most part extemporaneously. You may have, portions that you read, but mostly you're preaching extemporaneously, and those words that you're preaching are not inspired in the sense that the Scriptures are. So why then, in preaching, and what we'll get to this week in prayer, should the ordinance of singing to the Lord, praise, be different? Why is it that we can't conceive our own words? Why can't we have extemporaneous singing? So that is the objection, that we can use our own words when we pray, we can use our own words when we preach. Why must we use only God's words when we sing? And as you recall, last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the difference between doing things that we're all required to do together, where there are words in our own mouths, and doing things where words fall upon our ears, and where we are required to judge those things. So 2 weeks ago we said that we all want to be good Bereans, and that when we hear the preaching of God's Word, that we want to hear that preaching with an ear that is open to God's Word, listening for the voice of Jesus Christ in the preaching, and anything that is not of Him, judging it out of court. And we can do that because we ourselves are not making those same commitments. I'll tell you what I do, and people ask me, what do you do as a preacher? I say, I give a dissertation every Lord's Day, because that's kind of what it is. It's my views on things. I mean, it's what I've spent the week studying, what I believe the Lord is teaching me, so I can teach you. And you've heard me pray this over and again, that the Lord would teach His ministers in their studies so that they may teach the Lord's people what they need to hear. So when I say something from the pulpit, I believe it. I don't say something because I think it's in vogue. I'm not preaching something because I'm trying to win your hearts. Here's the truth, but if I say the truth, everybody will get up and leave, so I better not say that. I just don't do that. Because really, like one of our ministers in the RPCGA said once from the pulpit of General Assembly, he said, gentlemen, there's a sense in which we must understand that we preach to an audience of one, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? To Him. And so, that's, but when I stand up here and I'm preaching and I'm giving my view of what the Scripture says and what I think the Lord has taught me, and I confess I can be wrong. If we were preaching that, and you were repeating the words after me, those words would be in your mouths as well, and they would become your confession, but they would become your confession apart from your examination. You see, we're required to be active hearers. I understand, I don't know if I used to understand this or not, but I understand it a lot more now, that preaching is hard work, but listening is hard work. Because as you're hearing the voice of the preacher, whether it's me or another preacher, let's get the guy out of the way, whether it's me or someone else, when you're if you're listening to a sermon off of sermon audio or some other website or something like that, it is your responsibility, my responsibility, if I'm hearing a sermon or a lecture, to judge what I hear, that it be from Scripture. We all want to be those good Bereans. And so we don't repeat those words. They're not part of our own confession. It's not part of what's coming out of our mouths because we're judging. We also looked at the examples in Scripture over and again of preaching and how in Nehemiah chapter 8, preaching is defined as giving the sense of the Scriptures. And the people went home that day after that big celebration in Nehemiah chapter 8, rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? Because for the first time in a long time, they heard the Word of God read in their hearing and then the sense of those Scriptures given to them, and they understood it. For so long, being exiles and captives, there was no regular church service. And so coming home, they cherished that preached Word and made use of it. So that's what we talked about the last time. We also distinguished, if you'll remember, between elements and circumstances of worship. An element of worship is that commanded thing that God says, when you worship me, you'll bring this. And circumstances of worship are not elements of worship. They are adjunct. They're off to the side. They're the circumstances about which worship can take place, like fluorescent lights or chairs or pews or stools. Should we make a decision to stand or should we make a decision to sit at particular times in the worship service? There are all kinds of circumstances of worship. What time should we meet? You know, these things are, as our confession says, common to human actions and societies. So if any group is going to get together, they have to get together at a time. They have to get together at an address, or else they just don't get together. Pretty simple stuff. There has to be some kind of lighting so we can see. And like I told you a couple weeks ago, if any particular organization asks you to meet in the dark, run, don't walk to the nearest exit if you can find it. Right? So here we are then with this objection. Well, you can conceive words in prayer. How come we can't conceive words in song? Well, let's first of all remember the distinction that we're making, because really the distinction is oversimplified. Because there is no such thing as everyone coming and having an extemporaneous song. That would be like having everyone stand and praying extemporaneously at the same time. That would destroy our covenantal unity, and it would be a cacophony. Right? Cacophony. You know what the word cacophony means? Yeah, it comes from two Greek words, kakos and phoneo. Kakos, yucky, kaka. And phoneo, noise, sound. It'd be a yucky sound. It'd be a confused sound. Whereas the worship of God is to be, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, decent and orderly, not cacophonous. So, here we are then with, I mean, it's really not conceiving extemporaneously songs to be sung. You see, it doesn't really matter, does it, whether or not you think it should be words that are human, that are of human authorship, or words that are of divine authorship. In either case, there's going to have to be some kind of collection of words beforehand. Right? If we're going to sing together. So the objection is not really, we can conceive words extemporaneously for prayer, why can't we do that for singing? That's not really the objection. In other words, the two things are not parallel in that sense. But let me tell you something that I think is lost upon much of the church today, and I want you guys especially to catch on to it. So hear me well in this. We think too often of worship as a spectator sport. We think too often of worship as coming to a particular address at a particular time and putting our bottoms in pews for a particular amount of time, and then we have something else that we do. You see, in every element of worship, and what are the elements of worship? The preaching of the word, the reading of the word, public prayer together, the singing of praise, those kinds of things, the administration of the sacraments. In every element of worship, there is a participatory aspect with all of us together. When the pastor leads in prayer, if it's me or someone else, we are required to be praying along with the man that is praying. But notice, just as we were judging the words when he was preaching, and we were engaged and hearing and judging yea or nay with every proposition and discourse that is spoken. Okay, has God really said that or not? Is this what I find in the Bible or not? Does this resonate about what I know of the Bible or not? Or is it engendering questions that I need to ask the pastor later? See, all of those things should be taking place while the preaching is going on, while the reading is going on. When the scriptures themselves are being read, we want to listen. Have we heard that before? Have we processed that before? What does that mean in its context? I never caught that before. And this happens to me all the time. I'm reading through the Bible. Wow, I never saw that. And I've been reading the Bible for a little while. Longer than some of you have been alive. That means a long time. And still, I find surprises when I come to portions of Scripture. I didn't remember that. Look at that. Wow, I never caught that before. And that happens quite often. It should happen also when we're preaching, but also in prayer. We are required. We're required by coming and laying down ourselves living sacrifices unto the Lord that we are engaged with every aspect of worship. It is not a spectator sport. And so when prayer is being performed, when there is a public prayer where one voice and we're all to gather our own affections and thoughts around that one voice so that we as a people offer up one prayer to God, that we're really as a people offering one prayer to God, that we are engaged with that prayer. That our minds are not wandering off as to what tomorrow is going to look like or what next week's going to look like or what this afternoon is going to look like or this evening or what yesterday was. That we're here. That we're engaged. This is the requirement. Now sometimes, because of our own weaknesses, we find that easier or harder, right? Sometimes we're distracted and it's much more difficult. Sometimes things take place that really draw our minds completely away. Sometimes we allow ourselves to be drawn away. And see, this is all a part of our Sabbath day practice and how we grow and grow in grace and get better and better at that. But brothers and sisters, if we are engaged in the prayer, you see, that prayer is not a prayer in unison, is it? That prayer is a prayer of one, and we're all engaged around it. So that if something is prayed that is out of concord with the Word of God, not according to His will, that hasn't come out of our mouths also. We haven't been drawn in to that same kind of error, that same kind of erroneous expression. When there is one leading in prayer, we can hear that prayer and we can, if there is something untoward that is said, we can leave that out. We can judge that out of court. Now, I pray that I would never say anything like that, that I would never lead you all astray. And that's part of my prayer as a minister for me, on Saturdays. One thing that I do is I pray that I won't lead you astray. And all ministers should be praying like that, and I would most definitely appreciate it if you would pray for me like that, that I wouldn't lead anyone astray. I'm a man of flesh, and it's easy to misspeak. And so part of then this understanding of public prayer is, since this prayer is going up to God, if it's going up to God, it must be right. Well, even if it's wrong, that that, you know, we understand that we're not drawing everyone into that kind of error. We haven't drawn everyone in. Now, there is a prayer that we pray, and turn with me to Luke chapter 11, where we do all speak together. And when we all speak together, notice that there's only one time in the service when we're praying that we do that. And what words do we use when we do that? Oh, you see, that's very different, isn't it? You see, at that point, we're using the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very words that He told us to pray. You see this? Chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, one of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught His disciples. And He said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer. And I believe that what we have in Luke 11 is not a repeat of the same scenario. In other words, it's a parallel passage, but it's not the same event. That Jesus was on the, you know, during the Sermon on the Mount, He taught His disciples to pray according to that way, and the multitude as well. But this is a different, more private venue. And so they come to Him and they ask Him, teach us to pray. And He responds with this catechetical prayer. And by catechetical, I just mean it's instructive. It is instruction in prayer. When it is framed in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, after this manner. So He shows it to be a directory for prayer, right? A model prayer. But here in Luke, He also shows it to be a prayer that can be prayed. Now, our confession is very clear on that. Our confession calls the Lord's Prayer a most excellent prayer, which can and should be prayed. And so it is not unlawful. Actually, it is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ for us to pray the Lord's Prayer. And although it's not as clear as it might otherwise be in English, I do want to, you know, drop into the language for a minute. Be patient with me. In verse 2, Jesus says, when ye pray, of course, ye is the second person plural, right? Anything with a Y means more than one you, yous guys. And anything with a TH means only one you, right? Only one of you. Now, in modern English, you and you, singular and plural, same form. But in King James English, it's... 17th century English, or maybe some people would say even 16th century English, that it was actually on its way out, but the translators of the King James Version kept that distinction so it would be more clear to us. So we have, when ye pray, when you all pray, or when y'all pray, say, and the word say there is a second person imperative plural. Second person, that's you, plural, all of you, imperative, got to do it. So that Jesus is enjoining this prayer to be prayed. Not only is He saying, pray after this manner, in other words, use this as a pattern. In Luke, He says, pray it. When you all pray, use these words. And notice what's very interesting about that is that when we as a people pray this prayer to God, what kinds of words are we using? Inspired words. And because they are words that are inspired, there is no error. There is no fear of you taking these words in your mouth and praying with them along with the leader, because these words cannot be gainsaid. They are the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we speak in unison to God, we use inspired words. We might also say the same thing about singing. When we sing in unison to God, we use inspired words. Because if we draw up a song that, let's say, has some error in it, and there are many songs out there that are uninspired that have errors in them. They're founded out of human minds. And human minds are, as Calvin said, factories of idols. We can, with our best intentions, write a song that has error in it. And believe me, I have done so. There are several songs that I left behind in California when I left there that I had written that were in use by some churches there in the Antelope Valley. They'd called me up and asked me if they could use them. And I don't know, I've not felt a conscience to call them back and say, please stop. But I realize the errors now in those songs. But they were written with the best of intentions, I can tell you that. And so here are these songs now that have been written by me or by someone else, and they have error in them, although we don't know that that error is there. But notice that when we put that error in the mouth of everyone, we draw everyone into that same kind of error. And as we all sing those songs together, and especially as we sing them to the Lord, what have we done? We have presented an erroneous thing, an unclean thing before Him. And especially as we draw one another into such kinds of sin by singing all these things together in unison. Notice that our Lord would have us learn from the Lord's Prayer that we should use that as a directory for prayer, but He would also have us use it together, ye all, together as a prayer. When we address the Lord then with such things, we use, if we're all speaking together, we must use inspired words. And the same thing is true of our songs. So when we say something like, well, we can conceive prayers, why can we not conceive words for songs? What we do at that point is we recognize that when we must approach the Lord together in public worship, we must sing together and offer up unto the Lord such things as prayers and such things as songs, that it is unbecoming a Christian comportment to draw one another into error in that sense. The other way that I would answer that objection is from the examples in Scripture. The examples that we have in Scripture are very clear that when people lead in prayer, that they are speaking extemporaneously. There is not one instance in Scripture that I can show you of a song that is ever written or composed up or made up of uninspired words to be offered to the Lord. Neither is there, as far as I can tell, aside from a prophetic outburst inspired by the Spirit of God, a song that is given extemporaneously. Now, I think Exodus 15 would qualify for an extemporaneous song. However, we don't know that for sure. It may be that Moses had that song prepared beforehand. We're not told. It's a conjecture, really. It's an argument from silence to say that it is extemporaneous. But if it is extemporaneous, it is prophetically so. It is the Spirit of God that moves Moses to sing Exodus chapter 15, and Deborah in Judges chapter 5, and Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and so on. So, the objection then that we can conceive words for prayer, we should be able to conceive words for song, fails on two accounts. It fails on the account of what we do when we are in unison with one another. And it fails on the second account of the examples and commands of Scripture. Show me the command. You know that we're not afraid, right? You know we're not afraid. We're not afraid to go anywhere this book takes us. We just want to see it here. So if we can be shown where the Bible enjoins on us to write, compose, compile uninspired song for use in God's worship, that's where we'll go. But the command is not there. And every instance of singing in the Scripture, every instance of commanding to be sung, relates to that inspired Psalter. And we've already looked at all of that. We've spent week after week after week poring over the scriptures, looking at every instance of the use of music and why and how and in what context it was used. And what we found over and again was when we talk about singing to God, we see psalms. We see psalms. We see psalms. Even those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 point to the inspired Psalter. So the answer then to the question is this. If we can conceive words for some elements of worship, why can we not conceive words for all elements of worship? Well, let's remember this, that not all elements of worship involve conceiving words. Right? The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that one of the elements of worship is what? Till I come, give attention to reading. Reading of Scripture, in other words. When we read Scripture, we don't use other words, we read Scripture. That's inspired words. There's no other words that you can use to read Scripture other than inspired words. So, in other words, not every element of worship must be non-inspired. We know for a fact that reading involves inspired words, the reading of Scripture. And we see that over and again when Ezra was on that pulpit of wood in Nehemiah chapter 8. And what did he do? He got out the book of the law and he opened it up. And all the people stood up and he read from the law of God. And then the Levites came in behind him and gave the sense. There was reading from the Bible. That's, of course, an element that of necessity involves inspired words. So I guess the argument could be turned around if we just wanted to make a debate instead of really to answer objections. We'd make the debate out of it by saying, well, why do you choose preaching and prayer as your guide? Why don't you choose reading as your guide? Right? Because if you choose the reading of Scripture as your guide for inspired words, then it would dovetail right into singing, wouldn't it? And our view would prevail. So there's a bit of question begging involved in that objection, isn't there? Well, that's true. In other words, once we decide the way we want to go, we can generally find it, right? Okay, so then the objection, we can conceive words for prayer, why can't we conceive words for songs, is answered in the examples that we have in Scripture. You remember 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22 through 61, Solomon there is praying. That is when the temple is put into service after Solomon has built the temple. And it's a masterful, it's a long prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. It extols the glory of God. It asks for protection from Him. It asks for repentance. It asks for, if we go astray, please chastise us and bring us back to the right way. Take this temple that we're putting into service this day and inhabit it and dwell among thy people. Right? 22 through 61, some 39 verses there of Solomon's prayer, all conceived words. We've looked at Luke 11, 1 through 4, second person plural verbs. So then, if there is a directory for prayer found in Scripture. There are examples of extemporaneous prayer. There is a directory for preaching. There is examples of extemporaneous preaching, but there is never anything approaching this for singing. There is no spontaneous song given for public worship apart from the inspired utterances of the prophets. Every song and every instance of worship song composed, given in the Scriptures, is always inspired, and there is no command providing for uninspired song, for the collection of uninspired song, for the maintenance of uninspired song, etc. However, God in His wisdom did inspire and collect a book and put it in the center of the Bible and called it what? The Book of Praises. And commanded us several times in the Psalms and out of the Psalms to sing the Psalms. Do it. We have a clear command to sing the Psalms. So this sets the Psalter apart from all other musical compositions. And I might say one other thing. This relates to what I said before, and then we'll move on to the next objection. When I am preaching, or when any pastor is preaching, and when any pastor is praying and leading in prayer, again, there is this judgment that's going back and forth between you and me. Right? I mean, I would not willingly or willfully, knowingly, pray something that I thought was an error. I wouldn't do that. If you think I would, you shouldn't have me for your pastor. And I wouldn't willingly or willfully, knowingly, teach you something that was an error. But I can make mistakes. I can be fooled. I can be led astray. And so there is always that judgment that's going on between us. But we never do that when we're singing the Psalms. And we never do that when we are reciting the Ten Commandments together. And we never do that when we're praying the Lord's Prayer together. We don't have to. We can put our consciences at ease. The judgment stops at that point, and we enter into this kind of unison, this unity that is not possible in those other venues. So that plus the examples of Scripture, that is the answer to that objection. If you have any questions about that, just see me later. All right, objection then number 10, and this will be as far as we get, I think. The objection is kind of interesting. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. By the way, I will also say, just by way of reminder, that the objector that I'm dealing with here is a friend of mine, a man that I consider to be a faithful minister of the gospel. I do disagree with him on this on this very vehemently, but I consider him to be a faithful minister. So in Colossians chapter 3, long about verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, what's interesting about that is his objection is the in all wisdom there means that we should employ wisdom to create hymns and spiritual songs that Spirit-filled people, wise in the Spirit, may compose spiritual songs. That's the objection. In other words, what he sees there is he's seeing a command. He's seeing a command to compose. That when Paul says, in all wisdom, that means that we're to make a wisdom call with regard to what we're writing. That's his understanding of that passage. Now, I have to say, I think that's not a very good objection. I love my brother, but I must say, I think he's missed the point of the passage here. The wisdom that we are to use here, well, Paul uses that word wisdom over and again in the book of Colossians. Let's take a look at how the apostle uses it. Colossians 1:9, for this cause also, or we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, talking about Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Colossians 2:23, that there are false elements of worship which have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the only to the satisfying of the flesh. The only there is implied. It's an ellipsis. And then also in Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward those which are without, redeeming the time. In all these instances of the word wisdom in the book of Colossians, we see that nowhere is it required that we consider this a general wisdom that then gives rise to uninspired praise. It is always a kind of wisdom that rolls back to the Bible. In which one was it? That's it. 2:128, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word all wisdom there is an adjective that describes the apostolic, the inspired teaching. You see that? And so all wisdom down here in 3:16 could also very well appeal or apply to inspired teaching. You see, what are the Colossians to do with these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Well, first of all, it says that it is the Word of Christ that is to dwell in them in all wisdom. So they are to know with this wisdom, this Word of Christ kind of wisdom, how to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The wisdom doesn't refer to the composure of songs. The wisdom refers to the use of those songs. It's easy to take the Word of God and misuse it, isn't it? It's easy to take the Word of God and make it a bludgeon, right? It's easy to misuse the Word of God and make it easy when it shouldn't be. When there should be a hard word instead of an easy word. But we're to take this Word of Christ, these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we are to use them in all wisdom. And so we're to apply that balm where that balm needs to be applied, instead of mistaking and using the Scriptures unwisely and foolishly. You've all heard the old joke about the lady that was looking for direction from the Lord. And so she said, well, I'm just going to open my Bible and put my finger on the spot. And so she opened it to one passage, and it says, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh, well, that's not what I was looking for. So she closes it and opens it back up and puts her finger on the second spot. Go thou and do likewise. Oh, somebody woke up. Yeah, well, that's an unwise use, obviously. It's an unwise use of the Scripture. When the apostle tells us then, and you know, sometimes it takes that kind of relief. I didn't know that was going to get that big laugh, sorry. Sometimes it takes that kind of relief, that kind of contrast, to show what the apostle's really teaching us. When he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The all wisdom there is how to apply that balm of Gilead. How to apply that word at the right spot. And which portion of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the inspired Psalter, really apply to this situation and how it ought to be used. Not, let's write some new ones. So the all wisdom there doesn't, and I would say it's really a stretch to make it the basis of composing songs. Really what it is how we use that body of songs that already exists. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, listen, he is already presupposing a body of songs here. We're not talking about something that's extemporaneous, like we have already said. He is presupposing a body of songs, and as we've showed in weeks past, we could just pile up the Scriptures to show you how in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs refer to that inspired Psalter over and over again. We don't have any doubt about that. All right, let me just give you one more objection. It's 4:15. This should only take 5 or 10 minutes and we'll be done. Objection number 11. Once again, I must sheepishly set this objection out before you because I don't think it's very strong. The confession of faith does not require it. Now, here we talk about our confessional standards and that we are confessional Christians. And by confessional Christians, that doesn't mean we have a little booth at the back and that I sit in there hunkered down waiting for people to come in. That's not what we mean. That's not that kind of confessional. By a confessional church, it means that we have a static body of doctrine that has been derived from the Bible. That body of doctrine is static for a reason. In many churches, the theology of that church changes when the pastor changes, or when the elders change, or the deacons in some cases. Not so in our Presbyterian churches. At least it's not supposed to be that way, because we have a body of doctrine that survives our men in office. So that's what we mean when we say by a confessional church, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we are, as ministers in the RPCGA, we have to lift our hand and swear and vow that the system of doctrine that's taught in the Bible is also taught in the Westminster Standards. We think that whatever what the main tenets of the Bible is, what the main things the Bible teaches are, we think those are embodied in the confession. And so that is a what we call our subordinate or secondary standard. But once we have raised our hand as ministers and said, that's our confession, that becomes an authoritative document for us. We believe that's what the Bible teaches. And so when our brother says that the Westminster standards do not require the singing of psalms, and his reason for saying so is because the divines did not specify the book of psalms, but only singing of psalms. Another objector has put it this way. When the divines used the word psalms in the confession, they used a lowercase p rather than a capital P. That so they must not have been talking about the psalms. What they must have been talking about was just general inspired song. General praise song, hymns, uninspired and inspired, all considered together. All right. Well, to answer that objection fully, you see, here's the difficulty I have as a minister. Okay, let me just pull the curtain back for a second. A guy throws out an objection like this, and it's a real snoozer to answer it. I mean, I could haul out document after document after document, and I could read to you quotation from Westminster Divine after Westminster Divine after Westminster Divine, and I could put you all to sleep showing you that the Westminster Divines were talking about the inspired Psalms. I could do that. You may run me out on a rail. You may get the tomatoes out. I don't think you'd do that. You're a pretty good group. But here's the point. To answer something like that is so very difficult and tedious that you have to wonder why it's trotted out in the first place. It's a hard objection to answer because it requires work that people generally are not willing to do. To look up the original sources and to go through the history, and there's Mitchell's minutes, there's Gillespie's minutes, there's several groupings, there's what Van Dixhorn is putting together, Lightfoot's minutes on the Westminster Assembly, to try to get in the mindset of the assembly and to figure out what they were talking about when they wrote Psalms in that chapter of the confession. And we could do all that work. And we could be here. It would take 4 or 5 weeks to go over all that information. So I'm going to ask you to trust me, because I have done that work. I've done it in my study over the years. And I can point you in several directions. If you want to know, we can you come see me, and we'll get out the documentation, and we'll go over it. But I can tell you, and let me just put it in some brief strokes for you, okay? Just some very brief strokes. First of all, it is clear from the history of the case that a Psalter was indeed in existence. It already existed at the time the Westminster Assembly met, and most in the Assembly agreed that it was in need of improvement. The Assembly itself, now this is Rouse's Psalter, R-O-U-S-E. You can write that down. You can go home and you can type that in, Rouse's Psalter on the internet, and you'll get a whole list of information to come up that you can begin your research if you're interested in doing that. The Assembly itself commissioned the revision of Rouse's Psalter. Actually, they brought Rouse in to do a revision on his own Psalter, along with some other men to help him, so that there would be a publishing of a new Psalter before it adjourned. Many of the divines at Westminster carried with them, bound together, a Greek New Testament and a copy of Rouse's Psalter, bound in one volume. During the assembly, as an act of the assembly, Rouse's Psalter was approved to be sung in the churches while it was being revised. Note that the Directory for Public Worship that says that everyone that can read ought to have a psalm book. So notice that it just doesn't say the psalms, but a psalm book. And a psalm book was a very, that's getting quite a bit more definite than simply using the word psalms. And then, also, this objection for those who look to the intent of the Westminster Divines and their deliverance as our church's standards is simply a non-starter. For the period literature is clear. The Divines intended in using the word Psalms to refer to the Psalms of David. And we can show that in historical document after historical document. Our church, the RPCGA, and you know that not all of our churches are exclusive psalmody. But our church, our denomination, recognizes that that's what the salt, that's what our confession requires, such that we have given in our area of ecclesiastical liberty freedom for others to practice outside of what we believe the confession does indeed teach. Now, I'm not happy about that. I wish we didn't do that. But we have, and we have some men in our denomination that are not exclusive psalmody, and I'm working on them. When I get the opportunity, I'm working on them. We do discuss these things. I was on the phone with Dr. Talbot just a while back, and we had probably an hour conversation on this. And, you know, every time we talk, he seems a little closer. I don't know if he's just being nice to me or if he's really getting closer to me or not. I don't know. But at the end of the day, when we consider the objection, well, they didn't capitalize Psalm, so it couldn't have been the inspired Psalter. You know, you almost have to ask, really? That's the objection? When it doesn't say the book of Psalms, so they must not have meant the inspired Psalter. Really? Because the whole history of what the divines were doing was, let's get a Psalter prepared for use in the churches. They went on to publish one, and it was the General Assembly in Scotland, finally, that put that thing together and said, okay, this is our 1650 Psalter, which is the one that we're based on here in this red book. So to say that they didn't intend is to speak to the intent, right, of what they actually delivered. How do we understand that intent? By looking at their actions. And when you look at their actions, you find that it's exactly what they intended. All right, well, that's all I've got for you today as we continue on handling these objections. We did get three knocked down today, maybe one more week or two at the most, handling objections. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we remember what we have discussed today, we pray that Thou wouldst help us to make good use of these things, that we might have a confidence in singing the Psalms, a confidence in praying these scriptural prayers that Thou hast given to us, or this scriptural prayer that Thou hast given to us. And also, Father, when we hear Thy word read, and when we say the Ten Commandments together, that there is no fear of being gainsaid. We also ask our Father that Thou wouldst be with us as we hear the ordinances of worship and participate in them every week. And we ask our Father with great grief that Thou wouldst fill up our weakness, for we confess that we are easily distracted, that we do not make use of the ordinances as Thou hast given them as we should, that our minds are often wandering, that we're not listening for the voice of Jesus in the preaching, that we're not judging as we ought, and we're not judging ourselves from that word as we ought. And in our prayers, our Father, we do confess that we at times go astray as well, even as a people who are repeating the words that our Lord Jesus taught us, our minds can go astray. Forgive us, we pray, for our inattention and lack of diligence. And fill up our weakness. And help us to profit week by week from the ordinances of worship. As we sing unto Thee, then, Father, we pray that our mouths would be full of Thy praise, that our minds would be engaged and singing with the Lord Jesus Christ, who promised that He would sing with us in the great congregation. Help us to sing with full hearts then, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters as we close this.